Take your Bibles, if you would, and go ahead and open them up to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament in the 9th chapter. We're going to finish our time there this morning, have communion together, close with a few songs as well, in worship of our God. And so we're going to enter back into this narrative this morning in chapter 9, and I'm going to talk a minute, and then I'll stop and pray, and we'll get into the Word. So we went through the first portion of this chapter last week, and we're going to finish this chapter this morning, and it seems fitting that this is a prayer of confession by the people of Israel who had come back from bondage, who had been restored to the land, and they had been sitting under the Word of God in all these common gatherings through this month that we've been looking at in chapter 8, chapter 7. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar was filled with these common gatherings, and in those common gatherings, the Word of God was taught, it was read, and we're seeing the effect of the living Word of God on the people's heart and mind. And it sort of is culminating in chapter 9, but it's not done yet. Even more in chapter 10 is the culmination of the work of the Word of God in a person's heart. And so what we're going to look at this morning is this prayer of confession, what that means, and then make application to it to us as believers today. So let's go before the Lord again. Father, we are privileged to open this tremendous book that we have in front of us today. There is nothing like it that has ever been created on earth. This is a divine book, and you are speaking through these words to us today. And I just thank you for that. I thank you that we have at our disposal the living Word of God, and we can trust it implicitly with our life and faith. Lord God, I pray today that it would be significant to us as we look at Nehemiah's record of this prayer of confession. Lord, pray that it would prepare our hearts, and we would worship you, that we would reverence you for who you are. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I started out this morning, we're really stepping back into this life of the Jewish people at this time of restoration. We're stepping back into this period of time when they have been gathering together. They've been celebrating feasts according to the law. They've been in a sense being restored in their relationship with the living God. And part of that has been just sitting under the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, and then understanding how it applies to life. And so as that process has been unfolding, we come to chapter 9 and look at this and say, well, this is a continuation of that process of the Word of God at work in the heart and mind of God's people. And what we're finding is that this people is led to confess their sin and seek God's grace. And as we began in the early verses of chapter 9, we find that the Jews literally separate themselves from everyone else, so from all foreign people groups. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about how that was orchestrated, but just that the reality was the Jews separated themselves. And it says in chapter 9, verse 2, that they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And I asked, first question I asked as I sat down with the text, and said, well, how did they know to do this? How did the Israelite people know to stand and confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers? Well, it comes right out of the Word of God. It came out of being under the reading of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, because in Leviticus chapter 26, God, as he lays out the blessings for obedience and he lays out the warnings and the penalties for disobedience in that chapter, then in the midst of those penalties, when God says the people, you know, he says, if you guys want to disobey me, he said, I'm going to remove you from the land. I'm going to remove you from the land. I'm going to remove your strength as a people. It would be gone. In fact, he describes that penalty of disobedience in this way in verse 37 of that 26th chapter. He says, you'll stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand before your enemies. Well, Israel had literally experienced that penalty for disobedience. But then God continues in the midst of those penalties in that 26th chapter. In the midst of all the things that are caused by sin, God says this. He says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. In the midst of all that sin causes, God throws this anchor of hope into the middle of those verses. It says, if they but will confess, if they but will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and these people heard the word of God, they understood the word of God, and they responded to the word of God. Do you know this type of prayer of confession? We're not only here in Nehemiah 9, but we find an example of this type of prayer of confession even at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is told to us in chapter 1 that he prayed day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says he prayed this, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. And it's interesting to me, and I'll make some of these comments as I read these verses. Interesting to me that in chapter 1, verse 6, he says he was confessing the sins of the sons of Israel corporately. And he concludes by saying, and I have sinned as well. Another example of this type of prayer of confession is in the book of Daniel. And I'd have you hold your finger in Nehemiah. Please go to the book of Daniel. Off to the right we go, out through the Old Testament and the wild blue yonder. Find Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Here's another example of this type of prayer that we are looking at in Nehemiah. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verses 4 through 8 there. Here Daniel is praying to the Lord. Daniel chapter 9, beginning verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against thee. Open shame, verse 8 says, belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. When you look at those verses in Daniel prayed, I would just draw your attention to the contrast that is made between God and his people. In verse 4, God is the one who is great and awesome, who keeps his covenant, who has loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And the contrast then, he says in verse 5, but we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside, we've forgotten your word, we've rejected you, we've not listened to your servants. And then verse 7, but you, God, you're righteous, and righteousness belongs to you. But here the contrast to me, Daniel says to me, what belongs to me is only open shame. It's quite a contrast. But that same contrast, if you would go back to Nehemiah chapter 9, is exactly what Nehemiah is recording for us. He's recording for us that contrast between God, His work, His faithfulness, His attributes, and His people, and their responses to that. So this morning, I just put it together in your handout as a comparison, a sheet side by side that we just get to go down through and populate that says, look, and here's what a prayer of confession includes. It includes this position of God, and it includes an explanation of, or an accounting of my sin, so to speak. So we worked through verses 5 through 15 our last time together, and what we learned in that is that God chose. It is God who called out Abraham, moved him from his nation to make a new nation of him. It is God in those first 5 through 15 verses that made a covenant. It is God who promised Abraham that he would bless all the peoples of the earth through him. It is God who promised to give Abraham the land. And in the last of verse 8 there in chapter 9, it is God who has fulfilled his promise. It is God who delivered. It is God who delivered in verses 9 through 11. It is God who fought for Israel. It is God who delivered them from the powerful hand of Egypt. It is God who parted the sea. It is God who kept his people safe. It is God who destroyed the Egyptian army. It is God in verses 12 through 15 who provides. It is God who led Israel, who gave them his law. It is God who provided bread from heaven for their hunger and water for their thirst. And then we come to where we left off, verse 16, and the contrast begins. But they, our fathers, verse 16 says, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen, and they did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. God's people, we are told, in response to God's goodness, acted arrogantly. The word means to be proud or to act proudly with insolence. The word is used to describe, it's used in the Old Testament to describe how the Egyptians actually treated the Israelites while they were in Egypt. It is a verb that is used to describe an attitude of disrespect and ill will towards another. It's a word that the Bible uses to describe how the Babylonians acted against both God and his people in Jeremiah 50:29. And I stop right here and think, here's the part that will weigh us down and cause our shoulders to slump. This is not being attributed to people who do not know God. The term is being attributed to the people who do. They acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, verse 16 says. They refused to listen. They became forgetful, not remembering the great things that God has done in Israel's past that would cause a person to trust him for their future. Then in verse 18 it says they rebelled. They rebelled, and they go on there in those verses to explain the people made an image to worship God in the place of God. They're speaking of that golden calf that was made in the Exodus, that this image was there, and the people were encouraged to worship God or worship this image in the place of God, and they even gave that image the glory for their deliverance from Egypt. A grievous sin in God's eyes. Now look at the contrast with God in verse 17. There at the end of verse 17 says, but thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And thou did not forsake them. So God is forgiving. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. God is compassionate. God did not forsake, nor did he leave. Instead, in verse 20, it says he continued to lead them through the giving of his Spirit. Verse 20 said, "Thou didst give thy good Spirit to instruct them." God continues to provide for them. "Thy manna thou did not withhold from their mouth, and thou did give them water for thirst." God continued to provide for them, even in the midst of their rebellion, even in the midst of their arrogance. God continued to provide his Spirit and the physical provisions of life. These verses go on to recite that God gave them victory. As they moved from around nations and they battled, they were given victory over nations more powerful than themselves. And then I just summed up a list of things there in the verses that God gave many good things in verses 20 through 25, that he gave them food in the course of time, clothes that didn't wear out, feet that didn't swell in the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. When they came into the promised land, God says, "You got houses full of good things, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards that were fully grown, and olive groves and fruit trees." And he says, you ate of that, and it was good, and you were satisfied. But then in verse 26 of chapter 9, we get this contrast. "But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee. And they cast thy law behind their backs and killed thy prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies." In contrast to God's goodness, to God's faithfulness, to God's provision, to God's reminders, his people became disobedient. They ignored God's commandments. They killed his prophets. And they committed great blasphemies. And I had to stop and look that Hebrew word up as well, because it interested me. What does it mean that they considered? And what drew my attention to that, honestly, is that he doesn't say they committed blasphemies. He said they committed great. He puts an adjective there in front of it, a descriptor, great blasphemies. I thought, what does that mean? How can I understand what it is he's talking about? And the Hebrew word for blasphemy means to be unwilling or disinclined towards obedience. It is to view and act towards someone or something with contempt. Amen. And I thought, well, Lord God, I am not innocent. Amen. I am not innocent. And myself would say I've committed great blasphemies. And that I have looked at what you have told me to do, and I have at times just simply said, I'll cast it behind my back, and I'll ignore it, and I'll do what I want, and I would be rendered guilty right alongside these people. In these things, God is said to have disciplined his people. In verses 27 through 29, and he is said to have rescued them many times. And this portion of Israel's history that is being retold as a prayer of confession is this time of the judges. And if you're not very familiar with the judges, it's a time in Israel's history when Israel would walk with God, then they would fall into sin, and they would become sinful to the point God would bring a nation alongside of them who would oppress them. And then the people would be oppressed. They would then repent of their sin, and God would raise up a deliverer who would deliver them from that oppression and set them back on track. And the people then would walk with God for a period of time. And oftentimes it was for a generation. It was for a generation that they would walk with God faithfully and God would bless them and they would live in the land and then they would dive off this cliff into sin again. And then they would go through the whole cycle all over again in the book of Judges. They would become oppressed. They would repent. God would raise up a deliverer. God would set them free. They'd walk with God, and I thought, wow, this is the story of the believer's life. But God would be faithful, and that he would raise up a deliverer as the people would repent, and God's people then would repeatedly become arrogant. It says they would do evil, they would refuse to listen, they would become stubborn, are the words used in those verses. And then in verse 30, here is what is written about God. However, thou did bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy spirit, by thy spirit through thy prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou did give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. God bore with them. God bore with them. What a tremendous statement. Imagine being this group of people in Nehemiah's day who had seen the tail end of that captivity, a certain portion of it, had known God promised to restore you to the land, had watched God restore you to the land, had lived in that land threatened by your enemies and watched God raise up a man like Nehemiah, a man like Ezra to lead the people to reestablish the temple, to reestablish the law. And you see this transformation beginning, this restoration of God, and then hearing, but look at how we have acted. And suddenly realizing, I have no business being here. I have no business being in this place because I'm as guilty as my fathers. And then you go to verses 34 through 37 in this last section on God's people, and it doesn't improve. In verse 34, they say, you know what? We did not keep the law. We did not serve him. We did not turn aside from sin. We did not turn aside from sin. And yet, verse 30 tells us, God did not give up on them. And verse 31, God did not destroy them. Verse 31 says, nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou did not make an end of them or forsake them. For thou art a gracious and compassionate God. And I just go back, that drew me back to that little word study on the word arrogant. And the realization that the people of Israel acted in the same manner as did the nations who did not know God. And God destroyed those nations. But in his compassion and grace, did not destroy his people. God did not destroy them. And here it is, after all that contrast, the conclusion is this in verses 32 and 33. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness. There's that attributing to God who he is and seeing him as he is and confessing that God is the only God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does keep covenant and loving kindness. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all thy people. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, they're confessing the sins of the fathers. Don't let all this seem insignificant, God. It is for a purpose. Verse 33, however, thou art just in all that has come upon us. There's that acknowledgement that God is right. God is right. And that just as he is faithful to restore them to the land, he is a God who was faithful to punish their sin. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, verse 33, but we have acted wickedly. God is seen as just in all that he does. And God's people agree that they have acted wickedly and have sinned. And after reciting all of this history down through those verses and pointing to God's faithfulness and God's attributes and God's love and his consistency and his desire and laying that alongside of man's unfaithfulness, man's unholiness, man's sinfulness, the people come to this point and say, God, you are just in all that you have done, and we have sinned. So how does God turn a person? How does God turn a person around so that they see their sin and are willing to grieve and repent of it? How? I believe it's done just as these verses show, in that God shows us his heart for his people and then shows his people's heart. God shows his heart for his people and then he shows his people's heart. And you know, when we stop and we quiet ourselves before God, when we hear the word, and the Spirit of God gives us understanding of that word, and God shows us his heart for us, we will always come away seeing ourselves differently. Amen. Suddenly our goodness doesn't look so good. Our love, not so pure. Our lives, well, what can we say? We become aware of how dirty our lives really are. How unholy we are, and suddenly we see this accumulation of sin in our lives that we began to discuss this last Sunday. You know, I sat down and reread my notes in the mornings before I come over, and I read this over this morning. I inserted a verse right at this point because it dawned on me. I thought, you know, we come to this position where we're like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans when we get to the end of that sixth chapter. You guys know this. When he looks at the grace of God, he looks at what God has done to save him in sending Christ, and he looks at his unworthiness, and he comes to this verse 24, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And he answers his question in the very next verse, right? "But thanks be to God, who has given his son, Jesus Christ, that I might be set free." I tremendous impact this morning when I sat and read those notes and thought, we're in this position. These people have come to this point where they're so willing to hear what God has to say and so aware of who they are before him. And so what is confession? And what is its value in the life of a believer? What is confession and what is its value in the life of the believer? So let me just share some thoughts I have about that, and then we'll close and partake of the table together. And first of all, I think this is the misnomer. When I say, well, I'm going to confess my sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm very sorry for my sin. Well, no, we're getting our words here somewhat mixed up. When I'm repenting, when my heart is broken and I'm willing to repent of my sin, I'm sorry. That's what that word means. But to confess means to make a right acknowledgement about God or myself. And the Bible uses the term from a verbal standpoint. Confession is a right acknowledgement about God or myself. And we find this word used not just in relation to sin, but in relation to confessing who God is, right? Here's one example, Romans 10:9, that if you what? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. So there it is. I need to make a right acknowledgement about who God is. Who is God? Jesus is Lord. This is acknowledging something appropriate or right about God. And then we come to a verse like Luke 12:8 says this, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Here's that word again. Not in relation necessarily to sin, but it's about confessing who Christ is before men. What does that mean? I need to acknowledge who Jesus is. And here's the caveat, and I need to do it rightly. Now suddenly, wait a minute, suddenly, this becomes tremendously indispensable. Amen. How would I ever know what's right about Jesus Christ if I never opened this book? Amen. And you realize the danger then of confessing that which is not right about Jesus. Here he is, confess me. I must confess what is right about Jesus and do it before others. And this idea in the New Testament, this Greek word in the New Testament for confess, not only has the idea of acknowledgement, it has the idea of agreement, that I must agree with who Jesus says he is and acknowledge that before others. So likewise, when we come to a verse then that in John 1:9, we come to a verse that says, well, if we confess our sins. So what am I saying? If I come to that understanding, well, one, I'm acknowledging something that is right about myself. I have sinned. And I am in agreement with God that I have sinned. James 5:16 is the other place in Scripture where we're encouraged to confess our sins. Therefore, it says, confess your sins to one another. Here I am acknowledging that I sin. I'm verbally expressing that confession of sin in agreement. But you know what? It's going to come with an earshot of another. So I just summed this up in some points to help maybe help it stick in our minds that confession is one, seeing myself from God's perspective. The prayer offered by God's people in Nehemiah 9 shows God as he is. High and lifted up, holy and faithful. And then it shows me who I am. Unholy, unfaithful, in sin. This is my heart. This is God's heart. This last week, I slipped away for a day and a half or so of a prayer retreat at Camp Elkanah with a group of pastors and other leaders. And this year, as annoying as it was to me to be assigned a task, I was assigned the task of bringing an attribute of God to share a devotional on. And the attribute of God that I was tasked with is God's transcendence. Well, I went to my biblical, study and Googled transcendence, and you know what it comes up? No verse in the Bible has the word. So you suddenly, I'm looking at you, Bill, because this is it. You heard me have that sort of bipolar conversation with myself on Tuesday morning, like, I don't want to do this, but it was good for me to do it. Here's what I learned. God's transcendence, he's above, over, superior, or supreme in every attribute. Transcendence is a word that describes the whole of who God is. He's supreme in every way. But that he condescended to enter into my life, one who is not transcendent, who is not pure, who is not supreme in excellence in any way, let alone every way. And he has chosen to commune with me and to save me and to give to me, what do you want to say, elements of his perfections through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous picture? With any luck at all, we, in a sense, are standing where those folks stood on the day they went through this prayer in Nehemiah 9. That we are suddenly realizing who we are in relation to who God is. and then simply looking around and pinching ourselves that we're even here and that we can even claim right relationship with such a God. Confession is seeing myself from God's perspective. And I will tell you that it takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God for that to occur. Confession is not just seeing myself from God's perspective, it is agreeing with God's perspective. It is agreeing with God's perspective. It is the acknowledgement that I have sinned and my sin was against a holy God. And I'm going to mention Psalm 51 in the next little bullet point, but Psalm 51 becomes this great example of this type of prayer of confession where we acknowledge that where I have my sin falls is, you know what, I can sin against my wife and I can offend her and she can address that, but the Bible is clear that all sin is first and foremost against God. And David recognizes that in his plea for a clean heart in Psalm 51. So what is confession? It's acknowledging something right about God or myself. And in doing so, I'm agreeing or seeing myself from God's perspective and I am agreeing with his perspective. And then what is the value? What is the value of confession? Well, confession, one, humbles the soul before a holy God. I guess if I were to look back over this list of the description of God's people in Nehemiah 9, you would keep coming back to these terms: arrogant, insolent, stubborn, unlistening, rebelling. And I would think that as I heard those words, I would become humble in realizing how broken my heart is and how when I see God for who he is, really truly it brings us to our knees. Confession humbles the soul before a holy God. I shared this in my devotional about transcendence. In looking at this idea of convergence as a leadership training tool, I did my application online for the program. And in the course of filling out the questions there, they asked, well, how many books a year do you read? And I first thought about just saying books with pictures or with words or books without words. Answer that first. But I put this low number of books in the quay for how many I read in a year. And then they asked, well, what are some influential people in your life? And they listed off people, you know, pastors and teachers that you don't know or authors that you would turn to. And so one that immediately came to my mind that I put down was I put A.W. Tozer, someone who has influenced my life. And it says, well, what of his have you read? I said, any book he's written, I will read. And then they asked, why? How has he influenced your life? I said, because every page of Tozer's writings puts God where he belongs, transcendent and above, and puts me in my place. Every page of his writings. Confession is good that it brings me to that point of recognizing that God is above and I am below. That God is perfect and I am not. That God is faithful and I am prone to unfaithfulness. That God is good and I am not. That God is holy and I am unholy. The value of confession is humility before the living God. When we confess our sin and are humble before him, he is lifted up, and I am now suddenly in my right place as the one seeking his mercy. And it makes confession valuable because finally, confession will result in forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And it's on that note that I want to close. It is good for us to stop and even stop now before this table of the Lord and reflect on our sinfulness, to reflect on our lack of the qualities of God, so to speak, and to be humbled by it. But at some point in our prayer of confession, we have to turn like the Israelites did and say, but you are a God who is mighty, who is faithful, who is a covenant-keeping God, and you are a God who has not held my transgressions against me. And I want to turn your attention to that God as we close this morning. I'm going to just share with you a few verses from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 in Micah 7, with these words. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Wow. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? Amen. Only our God is like that. Who is a God who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? Who's he speaking of? Me, his child. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. And you know how he's done that? He's done that through the sacrifice of his only son, that you and I might be free of that burden of sin and guilt, and we might delight in the unchanging love of our Heavenly Father. As we spend the remainder of our time together this morning in song and serving you, please be honest with God. Do not be afraid to confess to God, knowing that you have a Father who loves you with an unchanging love and who has provided the sacrifice that provides the freedom of that confession. Let's worship him for a few moments.
Please stand. We'll sing some choruses that hopefully focus on communion. The first one is a song that Alan Sue brought to us. It's on Nehemiah.